Go ahead and take out your notes. Go ahead and take out your bulletin there, your connection card. And we are going to be in Romans chapter 3. We've been working our way through Romans for the past couple of weeks. And what we're trying to do is, as we've made it to chapter 3 now, what we're really trying to do is see and grasp and understand the full story of salvation, right? We're calling it the story of salvation in this particular series. That's what we're trying to figure out here, is what is that? What is the full thing? Not just the little bits, not just the little snippets that we get sometimes, but what is the full story of salvation? What does it mean? Okay, what are all of the aspects of salvation? You know, how do we live this out? Some of the things that we're trying to figure out here as we walk the path. Now, I know a lot of weeks I'll do a long introduction and a review and, you know, just bring us all up to speed. I'm going to do a very quick review today. Just point out a couple of different things that we've found so far, because Paul, see, I get it from somewhere, Paul actually does a review in his passage this morning, so I'll let him do some of the review, and I'll just do a short one, okay? At the beginning of the book, right away, the first half of chapter 1, Paul just laid out his theme, justification through faith alone, and that simply means that if we are going to be declared righteous by God, that it's not something that we can earn, it's not something that we can do, it's not something we can make up. It has to come only through faith alone. And Paul, without answering every question, without getting into every detail, said that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, his death for our sin, his resurrection for our life. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said that God has somehow tied or limited his own power to save people to the gospel. And what that means is this: if somebody could be saved, if somebody could be declared righteous in God's court of law, not guilty, in any other way, then God is a liar. God has gone back on his word, because God has said, I have limited myself only through the gospel. It is God's power to save. If God saved someone any other way, then he has lied, because he said, this is how I'm going to do it. There are no other ways. Okay, we sang this morning, no other name, right? No other name under heaven by which we must be saved, only through Jesus. And if we could be saved in any other way, then God is actually breaking his own statement. Okay? It has to go through the gospel of Jesus. And so Paul started that. And then for the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3, Paul argued that every person needs to be made right with God. Right? We all, it's universal. There is no person ever, except Jesus, and he doesn't bring that out quite yet. He hasn't brought that out. But Jesus is the only person who's ever lived who didn't need to be made right with God. And part of that is because Jesus is God. He's already right with God because he is God. Every other human. And he, if you remember, he broke us the humanity down into three categories. There's the civilized or the uncivilized Gentiles, the pagans, the they and the them, right? You know. Then there's the civilized Gentiles, you, me, he used that pronoun. And then there's the Jewish people, the Jews, and he said, everybody fits into one of these categories, and everybody needs to be made right with God. And for like two chapters, he argued that, and he laid all this stuff out, okay? And the way he did that is by saying that God has made plain or evident, he's given us enough information to condemn us, to show that we are all separate from God. And he did that with creation, and he did that with his law, both indirectly in our conscience and directly by giving the law. One of the things that Paul doesn't bring out in here, but Jesus mentioned in John 16, is that the Holy Spirit is also working in this world to convict people of sin. So we have four things. We have creation, conscience, we have the law, and we have the Holy Spirit that are saying, we need to be made right with God. We need to be made right with God. There is a God out there, and we are not him, and we are separate from him, and we need to be made right. And so that's what he spent this whole time doing. It's not been fun. right? It's been pretty, you know, depressing, actually, because, you know, week after week, how awful we are, how awful we are. Finally, we get to come to his solution today in the rest of chapter 3. This is pretty cool. The rest of chapter 3, verses 9 through 31, split nicely into three sections. Okay, the first section is still sort of depressing, so I'm going to give you that up front. The second section is, I would say, probably the most important section that we have come across in Romans yet, and maybe one of the most important in the whole book. Okay, so we don't want to miss that. We definitely want to take a look at that. All right, so we're going to start up here at verse 9, and he's going to ask a question that builds out of where he was in the previous section. And last week I said he said that Jews actually have some special benefits from God, right? You remember that? Jews have some special benefits. He didn't get into that whole list. He just mentioned one, and that is God's law. But then he says this, chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better off? Still the Jews. Are Jews better off? Are they better than Gentiles because of these special benefits? Certainly not. For we have already charged that Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, alike are all under sin. So here's his point. God gave some special benefits to the Jewish people. That doesn't make them better. In fact, that doesn't actually help them. He's going to get down here, when we get down to verses 19 and 20, he's going to say that the benefits of God's law actually seem like they're working against the Jewish people. Okay, but before he gets there, he's got one last. You know how when you're arguing with somebody and you think the argument's over, and then they have to throw one more thing at you, right? I know you would never do that, but that's how when other people argue with you, right? You're like, okay, finally we're done, and they just throw one more. It's like, I thought we were done. You couldn't just leave it there, could you? That's what he's about ready to do, okay? He's spent almost 2.5 chapters now arguing, we're sinners, we're evil, we're pagans, we're all condemned. We're like, okay, finally, he's done with this. He's going to throw one more thing at us. And that one more thing is he's going to quote the Old Testament 5 times. This is what he says in verses 10 through 18. Just as it is written. All of this are just a series of quotes. Most of them out of the Psalms and one out of Isaiah. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness, not even one. Their throats are open graves. They deceive with their tongues. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Like, wow. This right here, these verses 10 through 18, is how God sees humanity without him. This is the situation. If we had no knowledge of God at all, if there was no conviction of the Holy Spirit, if there was no conscience, if there was no law, if God had not stepped in, if God had given us nothing to point to himself, this is what the world would look like. No believers, no Christians, no godly people at all. This is what the world would look like. Okay? We wouldn't even know that there was a God to search for. And we wouldn't do it. We're going to come across a word, grace, here in a little bit. And that's really what this is. Okay? It's grace that has made it available so that we can even look for God. On our own, we would never look for God. On our own, no one can be made right with God. Now, I want to say something here that may be a little different than what you've thought of, what you've been taught, what you've heard, may go against something, and I get that. But I think this clarification will, I think it'll make sense when I say it, okay? This passage does not say that there are no good people. It's not what it says. It doesn't say that no one is good. It does not say that everyone is bad. Okay? It's not what it says. What does it say? Look at verse 10 again. What does it say? If you've got it there, give me... What's it say? No one is righteous. It does not say all people are bad. It does not say no one is good. It says no one is righteous. Okay? Here's the difference. The fact of the matter is that there are good people in the world, right? Have you met some good people in this world? Yes, you've met some good people in this world. Every good person that you know, are they believers in Jesus? No. And yet, they're still good, aren't they? Yes. They love their families, they work hard, they take care of the things they need to take care of, you know, whatever. They're genuinely good people. Of course, there are some bad people in the world too, aren't there? Do you know believers in Jesus who are bad people? Oh, wait a minute. I thought that believing in Jesus just fixed everything. No. You're pretty emphatic about that, aren't you? Believing in Jesus doesn't just fix. This does not say that no one is good and all are bad. This one says that no one is righteous. And righteous means right. Okay? And in the context, it means right with God, not guilty in his court of law. Okay? The passage says, or and this is important as we're going to be building through Romans, because he's now starting to get to his point. How do we become righteous? The book of Romans does not answer, how do we be good people? How do I stop being bad people and how do I become good people? Okay? The gospel, and here's our challenge. I'm just going to lay it out. Our challenge today is, in fact, you can look at the bottom of your notes there if you've got your notes out there in the little blue section on the path or on the back of your connection card. The challenge today is, do we really understand what salvation is and how we share that with people? Okay? Because sometimes we get caught up in this trap that salvation is about being good or becoming good. You are a bad person and you need to become good. The problem is when you share that story with someone who is not a bad person, they say, well, I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. I obey the speed limit. I obey the law. I've never done this. 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 I've always done this. I am a good person, so I don't need your Jesus. I don't need Jesus to be a good person. And you know what? It's true. It's true. We don't need Jesus to be good people. The gospel is not about being good people. The gospel is about being not guilty in God's court. Okay? And whether we are guilty or not does not have anything to do with whether we obeyed or disobeyed the law of the United States of America, whether we took care of our family, whether we worked hard. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. We could be the most perfect citizen of the entire country. We could be the best parents and spouses and grandparents. We could be the best at everything and still stand before God and he says you're guilty. Because it's not about being good, it's about being righteous. Okay? And so when Paul is going to very carefully lay this out. Okay, but before, he's going to take forever. I'm just jumping to the end. It never happens that way, right? I usually take forever, and other people jump to the end. But he's going to work his way through this. But I want you to understand, salvation is not about how do I become good. It's never about that. Okay, does God want us to become better in this life? Of course he does. But that's not the question. The first question is not, how do I become good? The first question is, how do I become righteous? How do I move from being unrighteous in God's court, guilty, to being righteous in God's court, not guilty, no matter which laws I obey or don't obey? Okay? And so if you write down only one thing in your notes today, here's what I want you to write down. Good does not equal righteous. Okay? Good does not equal righteous. All right? In chapter 1, we saw that people will stand before God and have no excuse. Do you remember that? Because God has made all of this information plain. Creation and conscience and law and all these things that Paul has been building up. God has made it plain. And so God said, people will not be able to stand before me and say, but I didn't know. Now he says, people will not be able to stand before me and say, but I was good. But I was a genuinely good person. God's going to say, well, that's not what it's about. It's not about you being good. It's about me being gracious. That's different. Okay? Without God, we are not righteous, no matter how good we act. It's the way it is. Okay? And so, in reality, no matter what we look like on the outside, this, verses 10 through 18, is the reality of humanity without God. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is still all part of this first section. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, right? I have a law for my family. If you come over to my house, that law does not apply to you. Okay, you can get away with stuff that my family can't get away with because my law for my family does not apply to you even if you're in my house. Okay, I may have a different law for you if you're in my house, but the law of the house applies only to the family. And that's all he says. You know, if whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Great, okay. Who or to whom was the law given? The Jewish people. Okay? Even in the Old Testament times, the Gentile world was not under that law. Okay? If they wanted to eat bacon, they could eat bacon. If they wanted to wear clothing with two different fabrics, they could do that. If they wanted to, you know, they didn't have to do the sacrifices. All of the stuff that was under God's law applied only to the nation of Israel at that time. Okay, not to anybody else. He never gave it to anybody else. He gave a moral law on our conscience so that we know that, well, you know, murder is wrong and theft is wrong and adultery is wrong, that sort of thing. We sort of know that. But it says that to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Four. Now, this is a big point. No one is declared righteous before him by the works of law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay? Here's the thing. Sometimes the importance of the Old Testament law for today is misrepresented. Now, last week I spent a lot of time explaining why we are not under the Old Testament. In fact, nobody, including the Jewish people, are under that law today. Okay, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that law, I love the picture because, you know, I'm a visual person. Paul said that the whole law was actually nailed to the cross with Jesus. Isn't that a cool picture? Okay, it's done. He fulfilled it. Doesn't mean that it never existed or it doesn't exist anymore. It still exists, but the power that law had over anybody is done. Okay. It's still written down, but it's just nobody's bound by that law anymore. And I spent a lot of time last week talking about that. And yet, he says there is something that the law did back then, and it still does today. The law does have a power today, even on Gentiles. Here's what it does. It brings the knowledge of sin. So, I grow up in a non-Christian home. I never go to church. I never hear anything about God. Okay, let's say that was my life. Somehow deep inside, I still know that murder is bad, right? Probably shouldn't do that. I know theft is bad. I know adultery is bad. And I don't know why, but deep inside, I know that it's just bad. It's just wrong. I shouldn't do that. Okay? And then one day, I find out that those three are in God's Big Ten, right? The Ten Commandments. Those aren't just deep inside, I sort of know I probably shouldn't do that. But somewhere out there, God, even if I don't believe in Him, if there is a God out there, He's written down these Big Ten things that He expects at least some people to live by. And I don't know anything about, you know, Israel and the Old Testament. All I know is that there is a God out there that included those three things in His commandments. All of a sudden, just by knowing that there is a law out there, my mind changes from, oh, I probably think I shouldn't, or I think I probably shouldn't do those things, to, wow, that is breaking a law. Whether I believe in it or not, somebody has a law out there, and I'm breaking that law. I wonder if that law applies. I don't know if that law applies to me. I don't know anything about it yet. All I know is that there is a law out there, and there is a God out there, so I'm told, that said, thou shalt not murder. Whoa, I thought it was just a bad idea. No, it's a command. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Whoa. All of a sudden, my knowledge of these things has changed. Right? The law, even though I'm not bound by the whole Old Testament law, just by the fact that it exists, elevates my knowledge from, yeah, I probably shouldn't do that, to, whoa, I might be breaking somebody's law. That is the knowledge of sin. I may not know the word sin yet. I may not believe in God yet. But just the existence of the law changes how I think. Okay? And so, it's one thing to intuitively think something, but it's completely different to be confronted with the fact that I am breaking a law. Truth does not change just because I don't know about it or I don't agree with it, right? Truth is truth, whether I know about it or whether I agree with it. In my notes, I've got part of an email that somebody sent me. Couple of weeks ago, this is what he said. Now, this person is a seminary graduate, and he served as a chaplain for several years. I worked alongside him in a couple of different areas, and this is what he told me a couple of weeks ago. Something is true if real evidence, including the experience of humanity, bears it out. So if humanity does not experience something, then it's not really true. That's what he said. Something is true if real evidence, including the experience of humanity, bears it out. Are there facts or data which back it up? Are there many facts which argue against it? Well, how many is many? Who gets to decide how many facts are arguing against something which automatically makes it true or untrue? Does it make sense? Oh, if it doesn't make sense, then it's not true. Right? Do most people, particularly those well-educated about the topic, agree with the claim? See, if most people don't agree with it, then it's not true. Right? Seminary graduate. I'm not telling you who it is, and you probably wouldn't know him anyway, but this is... I don't doubt this man's salvation. I've never questioned his salvation. But I'm like, really? If most people don't agree with it, then it just makes it not true? If the majority of humanity has not experienced it, it just arbitrarily makes it not true? Really? He did put in here, is it consistent with scriptural principles? That's good. But all of these will need to be consulted, all of those questions that he asked, including is it consistent? But I'm not sure a failure in any one of them, including is it consistent with scriptural principles, I'm not sure a failure in any one of them will render a claim untrue. So if it's not consistent with the Bible, then that may or may not make it untrue. I'm not willing to throw something out just because it fails the scriptural test. In fact, he actually said, I'm not sure I will reference scripture, but I'm not sure I believe that every claim made must pass a scriptural test. We can believe what we want to believe if it fits within our little box, if we want to believe it. It doesn't have to pass the scriptural test. We don't have to filter it through scripture. If I can't experience it, then I might just be able to write it off. If I don't agree with it, then I might just be able to write it off. If I can't get other people to agree with it, then I might just be able to write it off. Truth is fluid. This is the mindset in our world today. This is the mindset in many churches today. This is the mindset in seminaries today. This is why it's the mindset in churches today. Okay? There's an old saying that says what is taught in seminaries in one generation is what's taught in churches in the next. So, I mean, it's the way it is, right? And as our seminaries and as our Bible colleges have gotten away from the scripture as absolute truth, what it says is non-negotiable. I don't care whether we like it or not. I don't care whether we agree with it or not. It's non-negotiable. When I counsel people, that's one of the first things I say, is this is non-negotiable. My opinion, you can do with it what you want. Okay, many of you have heard me say this over the years. My opinion, you can do with it what you want. This is non-negotiable. You're either going to obey it or you don't, right? Seminaries over time have gotten away from that truth. Bible colleges have gotten away from this truth. And so the people who are coming out of these educational institutions and taking roles like this and teaching people in Sunday school and small group and pastors, they don't even believe that the Bible is absolute truth. Truth is fluid. And so I can believe anything I want, and I can share anything I want, and you can believe anything you want, and we'll just, you know, fluid our way through life. What's the point? What's the point? Okay? The fact that we don't believe it, the fact that we don't agree with it, the fact doesn't change that God said all of us stand before Him not guilty unless He stepped in. I don't care how good we are. I don't care if we're good parents. I don't care if we're good citizens. When we stand before God, we are not guilty unless God stepped in. And this brings us to the most important section that we've seen so far. The next six verses are just absolutely fantastic. It's all one sentence originally. Okay, our English translations break it up because, you know, we have to breathe. But apparently Paul didn't breathe. He just kept on talking. People are writing this down. But the next six verses we have to take as one big thought. So let's go through this one big thought in verses 21 through 26. This is just very cool. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, which is attested by the law and the prophets, has been disclosed, namely, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But they're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God publicly displayed Him at His death as the mercy seat, accessible through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because God in His forbearance had passed over the sins previously committed. This was also to demonstrate His righteousness in the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who lives because of Jesus' faithfulness. All right. There's a lot in these six verses. Let's unpack this a little bit. Verse 21, 22, and 23. This is, I said Paul was going to review. Here's his review, okay? In verse 21, he says, remember, God's righteousness has already been revealed, right? Even apart from the law, it's already been revealed. It's revealed in creation, and it's attested to or testified by the law and the prophets, and that includes our conscience indirectly as well, okay? So that's review number one. It's already been revealed. Review number two, verse 22, he says that God's righteousness is available for all who believe, right? We saw that in chapter 1. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, everyone who believes, God has not excluded anybody. And he says that there's no distinction. And number 3 here, verse 23, the end of 22 and 23, he says, remember, all have sinned. There is no distinction. All have sinned, and we keep coming up short of God's perfect standard. Okay, so God's revealed his righteousness. Everybody is apart from it. Anybody can believe, or anybody who does believe will be saved, but we all keep coming up short. That's the short version of chapters 1 through 3. Okay, so we have to ask this question then. How could God, who cannot lie, who cannot be wrong, declare me and you righteous, not guilty, when we obviously are, without violating his own character? Right? Let's bring it home. I have children, and If they were to do something wrong, how could I look at them and say, you've broken my law, but I'm just going to forget about it. It doesn't matter. I'm going to call you good anyway. I'm going to call you right anyway. I'm going to say that you are right with my law, even though you aren't right with my law, without violating my own law. Does that make sense? Okay. How can God, without violating his own character, say that somebody is right with him who is not really right with him? That's it. That's it. It's really what it comes down to. Okay? He said grace, if you didn't hear him. It's really what it comes down to. I am not righteous. I may be good, but I'm not righteous. Okay? At least up through chapter 3 so far, I'm not righteous. Nobody is. And yet God says, I'm going to declare you righteous. Well, that just made you a liar, didn't it? Because I'm really not. He says, hold on a second. I've got a plan that is going to blow your mind. Here's how it's going to work. Verse 24. And this is our memory verse today. They are justified. And remember, justified means declared righteous, not guilty. That's what it means. They are justified. Look at the words he uses. They're justified freely. Freely. Okay? It's a gift. There is not something that can be earned. It's not something that can be bought. It is a gift. In fact, this particular word for gift in Greek that Paul was writing, this particular word for gift, there are a couple of different words. This one is used, if I remember right, exclusively for salvation. Okay, this is a particular word for gift, at least in the New Testament, at least in Paul's letters, it's used explicitly or exclusively for salvation. They are justified freely as a gift, number two, by his grace. By his grace. Grace is favor that is not deserved. It is not earned. Okay? If I do something, well, let's use the law, okay? God gave the law, right? The law said that in order to have a right standing with God, you have to be perfect. You have to do this flawlessly. Let's say, and I know this is not hard to imagine, but let's say that I were able to do that, okay? let's say that I were able to keep the law flawlessly, 100% perfectly, from the day I was conceived until the day I took my last breath. If I could do that, would I be right with God? I would have to say yes, because I never violated God's law. And God said, if you can do this, you have to be righteous. You can be right with God. Okay? But nobody did that. Jesus. Okay? But nobody else did that. And so we are all condemned. We are all under sin. And so none of us can say, I earned it. Okay, if I could keep the law flawlessly, if you could keep the law flawlessly, when we stand before God's court, the judgment seat, we could say, I obeyed everything. Everything. Pick one. Name one. Anyone you want, God, I did it. Flawlessly. Never, never messed up. And God, in his court, would have to say, you have earned your righteousness. You have earned your right standing with me because you never violated, not in your thoughts, not in your words, not in your actions. You've never violated my perfect standard. But we all know that even if there is somebody out there who could possibly do it, it's not me. And it's not you. So even if they could stand before God and say that, you and I can't, right? So how do we be made right with God? It has to be unearned. It has to be unearned. We can't earn it. If we violate even one of his commands, even one, we've already lost the opportunity to earn it. Can't be done. So it has to be by grace. So it is a gift. They're justified freely as a gift by his grace. But here's how. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this is the genius of God's plan. Okay, we sang this morning, he's a good, good father. He's perfect in all of his ways. This is the genius of God's plan right here. Okay? How, God, can you declare me not guilty when I really am and still not be a liar? God said, because what I've done is I have put Jesus forward, and through his blood, I have already paid for that sin. I've already paid for it. The word redemption means to buy or to purchase, to pay for. That's all it means. Okay? God said, you had a sin there. It was violating, it was a debt. It was violating my holiness. And through the blood of Jesus, I've taken care of that. And because of it, you didn't earn it. And it's a gift. But I've taken care of that. And because of that, I can now look at you for all who believe. That's the only condition. For all who believe, for all who embrace that for themselves. God says, I can look at you and I no longer see your sin because Jesus took care of it. Isn't that cool? And because he no longer sees our sin, he can say, not guilty, and still not violate his own holiness. Isn't that genius? Isn't that the brilliant? I mean, it seems so simple when we look at it. Oh, well, God just, you know. But it's not just God wiped it out. It's not just that God forgot about it. He couldn't do that. He can't change his own rules from that standpoint and keep his character and his nature. He can't say, well, okay, you sinned, but I'll forget about that and I'll declare you not guilty anyway. It doesn't work that way. From the very beginning, he said that blood had to take care of sin. It's always been the case. And it was by the redemption in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, God publicly displayed him at his death as the mercy seat. Maybe if you have a different translation, it says as the sacrifice or as the propitiation. And that means the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. That's what it means. When Jesus died, the mercy seat, let me say this. The mercy seat, where that word comes from, is in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle that Moses built, and finally in the temple that Solomon built. There was what we call the Ark of the Covenant, right? Indiana Jones was looking for it, never found it. right? Okay. Somebody else found it before he did, and then they packed it away. All right, so there was the Ark of the Covenant. And the top of that, on the lid, there were two angels, these cherubim that were facing each other. And that spot right there in the middle of the top of the lid was called the mercy seat. And one time a year, this box, it was not a very big box. It was like 3 foot long, you know, it was not a very big box. But this box lived in a special room in the tabernacle and in the temple called the Most Holy Place. Okay? It was so special that the high priest was the only one who could ever go into that room, and only one time per year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when he made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole nation to start their year off new. Okay? And one time a year, he had to make a sacrifice for himself, because that's where God's presence was. You walk into God's presence with sin, you know, they literally would tie a rope around his ankle so that if he fell over while he was in the most holy place, they could drag him out, because nobody's going in there after him. Okay? This is how sacred and how awesome it was. And he made sacrifice for himself, and he was washed like physically and spiritually before he went into this place, and he pulled back the curtain. Curtains. And he very carefully walked through there, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, and there he poured the blood of the sacrifice and burnt incense right outside on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that was the mercy seat that covered everything for the entire nation. And when Jesus was on the cross, God said, "Here is the new mercy seat." Right there on the cross, Jesus is the new mercy seat. It all goes through him. That's what he said. And God publicly displayed him for all to see. And it is accessible through faith. Only through faith. Jesus died. And God is ready to say not guilty to everyone who believes, but it is accessible only through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Okay? And it's really cool because God, I mean, he's God, right? He can punish sin anytime he wants to. Is that true? I mean, God can punish sin anytime he wants to. But you see what he did? Before Jesus came, in a sense, he actually overlooked all that sin. The sacrificial system sort of put the sin on hold until Jesus came so that Jesus could pay for all of it. Is that cool? God could have, for all of these people back in the Old Testament, God could have said, guilty, 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 guilty. Everybody's guilty. And just punish them. You're guilty because your sin hasn't been paid for. Well, yeah, but you didn't send Jesus yet. Doesn't matter. It's all of grace. I can do whatever I want. Is that true? Yeah. But he said, tell you what, I'll give you a sacrificial system. And even if sacrifices were only for Israel, what about all the Gentiles, right? Well, people like Job and Abraham who were not Jews because, you know, Israel didn't exist yet. And all the other people who believed in Jehovah during that time. And God, in a sense, he overlooked all of that sin in his time frame, waiting until he sent Jesus so that Jesus could be the mercy seat, the giver of grace, the giver of forgiveness to everybody, past, present, and future. Isn't that cool? Isn't that awesome? I mean, it's just like, wow. Just the genius of this. There is actually a logical order when it comes to what God does in the steps of salvation. I've written a paper, What Happens at Salvation. Some of you have read that. If you haven't read that, if you're interested, write that on your connection card. Just send me an email with the What Happens at Salvation. Because God cannot declare us not guilty until we are not guilty. And so when we believe in faith, he forgives us our sins, and then he declares us not guilty, and that stands moving forward. All right. So this way, verse 26, he could be both just, righteous himself, and the justifier, the one who declares people righteous without violating his own character. All right, Let's wrap this up. Last couple of verses. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? If it's all of grace, if it's all of God's free gift, do we have anything to boast about? No. It's excluded. You know, by what principle could we boast? Of works? No. Faith is the only thing that we could possibly boast about if that were something worth boasting about. I believed what God did. Yay, me. You know, right? It's not even worth boasting about. It's still all of grace. It's a free gift. We consider that a person is declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. He said, is God the God of the Jews only? No. Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Okay, so he's bringing everybody in under this. Since God is one, he'll justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Doesn't matter. It's all because of his grace through faith. That's the whole theme, right? Therefore, or verse 31, he asks one more question. Well, doesn't that mean then we just throw the whole law out the window? What's the law matter then? Aren't you, by saying this, Paul, aren't you nullifying the law? Aren't you saying that faith just throws the law out the window? Absolutely not. He says, instead, we uphold the law. Okay? And here's all he's saying. The law said you have to be righteous. The law said that you have to have, that we do not have a right standing with God, and we have to be righteous if we're going to have a right standing with God. Is that true? Yes. Does faith throw that out? No. All it does is says that this is the only way that you can do it. We don't have to obey the law. In fact, we can't obey the law. But the point of the law was to show us not how to be made right with God, but that we need to be made right with God. Jot down just a couple of verses. If you're taking notes, jot these down. We don't have time to go over them this morning, okay? In Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Paul, who wrote that one too, said, this is what the law was meant to do, to show us that we're sinners. Okay, Galatians chapter 3, 21 and 22. Later on, we'll get to Romans chapter 8 in a few weeks here, verses 3 and 4. That's the other one, Romans 8, 3 and 4. And I love this verse because it says, God did what the law could not do. Isn't that cool? God did what the law not only could not do, but was not designed to do. And that was by grace, his grace, through faith. So let me ask you this, and I already brought this up. Here's our challenge. This might have been a different way of looking at salvation. There may have been some differences in here than you've ever heard before. It's not about being good. It's not about being... People don't go to hell because they're bad. It's just not true. People don't go to hell because they're bad. People don't go to heaven because they're good. Okay? It's all about whether we stand before God and he has declared us righteous or not righteous by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Good and bad don't matter. And so the question this week, the challenge this week is, did this, remember, we're trying to understand the story of salvation. Did this help you understand salvation a little bit better? And will that help you in your sharing it with somebody else? That's the challenge this week. That's the question this week, all right? Let's not use the words good and bad. It's not about good and bad. Okay, people don't think, when we think good and bad, we're thinking something completely different than the gospel. Okay, we're really talking about, are we guilty or not guilty before God? Okay, and that's a completely different ball game. So hopefully that helps in your understanding of salvation and in the way we share it with other people. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Next week is Teen Takeover. We're taking a break from Romans for just a week, and then we'll come back after that and get into chapter 4. Let's pray.